We are beginning a new pulpit series today on the life of David. In particular, we're taking a look in the coming weeks at how David prophetically and typologically serves as the forerunner, the shadow, if you will, in the Old Testament of the Messiah himself. David, of course, the great king of Israel, representing really the high point in Israel's history, was promised by God that his reign would endure forever and that someone throughout all generations would sit upon his throne. We know that Christ himself, as the son of David, applied that prophecy to himself. And so in the coming weeks, we'll be looking at how David paved the way and pointed to the son of David, our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. This morning, I would invite you to turn with me now to 1 Samuel, but rather, if you would turn, please, back to the book of Judges, to the 9th chapter. That is on page 242 in your pew Bible. You know, one of the things that makes the Scripture so relevant and applicable to every age that has ever lived is the simple fact that God loves to tell truth through life. And the story of the calling of David, the man after God's own heart, is tragically woven around the story of the demise and failure of another king, a man by the name of Saul. And in the book of Judges, we read a fascinating account of the first time that the people of Israel began to clamor for a king and a parable prophecy that would be fulfilled in the lifetime of Saul. Beginning in verse 7 of Judges 9, hear now the words of God. Now when Jotham was told about this, he climbed up to the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you. One day the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. They said to the olive tree, 'Come and be our king.' But the olive tree answered, 'Should I give up my oil by which both gods and men are honored to hold sway over the trees?' Next the trees went to the fig tree, 'Come and be our king.' But the fig tree replied, 'Should I give up my fruit so good and sweet to hold sway over the trees?' Then the tree said to the vine, 'Come and be our king.' But the vine answered, 'Should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and men, to hold sway over the trees?' Finally, the trees said to the thorn bush, 'Come and be our king.' The thorn bush said to the trees, 'If you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon.'" This ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us ask the Lord to speak to us. Shall we pray? Almighty God, we are reminded once again of your love for us. And Lord, all of us have come today not only wanting to worship you, but to hear a word of yours. And we pray that to that end you might open your scripture and remove me from the way. Speak to your people that we might truly know what it is to honor Christ as the King of our lives. For it is in his name that we ask it. Amen. One of the greatest lives who has ever lived, King David, as we said, was the forerunner of the Messiah himself. In fact, God had prophesied to David at the height of his career that your throne will last forever, and after you shall come one whose house will never end. We know that that was fulfilled, of course, in the life of our Lord, the son of David. And yet what is fascinating about the life of David is that, of course, there was another king before him, a man who in many ways was very similar to David himself. And as you contrast David to Saul, a man whom God was to say flat out, "I am sorry, I grieve over the day that I ever made you king." You know, the difference between Saul and David was not one of talent or ability. Both David as well as Saul were multi-talented. It was not one of charisma or good looks or natural talent, because the people hailed both of them as heroes. In fact, it was not even one of failure. Keep in mind that not only did Saul fail the Lord, but my goodness, King David himself was a liar, a conspirator, an adulterer, and even a murderer. No, ultimately, the difference between David and Saul was simply one of trust in the Lord. Saul, for everything that he did right, as the first king of Israel, when push came to shove, rejected the promise of God and would not trust it. But but rather turned to his own schmaltz. And David, for everything that he did wrong, trusted and believed in the promise of God. And you see, in a nutshell, these two men represent, on the one hand, how you and I can do everything right, we can worship God, we can even love Him. And yet if we reject His Word and we do not place our only hope for salvation in His promise, like Saul, we will be rejected by God. But on the other hand, we can fail at every step of the journey of life, but if we believe God's promises, like David, we will be exalted in the eyes of God. You see, Paul said that I am not ashamed of the gospel because the gospel, the promise of God Himself, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in the promise of God, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. I chose as an introduction into the life of Saul, who is such an important part in understanding the call of God upon David, a prophecy parable that goes all the way back to the period of the judges. You see, up until now, even though Moses had led them out of the wilderness and forged them into a nation, and Joshua had given them a land, the Israelites had never had a king. They were a theocracy. By God's own design, they were ruled by a body of elders, 70 men, who were not to vote according to special interest groups or a constituent back at home or the voting polls, but rather they were to seek the face of God, because God Himself was the one monarch of Israel. And they merely sought the Lord's will and then executed it on His behalf. And throughout the period of the judges, God would raise up leaders as the occasion demanded, but inevitably the people would give the credit not to God who rose them up, not to the true leader and king of Israel, but rather to the judge who served under His commission. And finally we come to the end of the life of Gideon, one of the great leaders and rulers in the history of Israel. And for the first time, someone will put forth the idea that, you know, this whole idea of God being our king is kind of an outmoded idea. We're a modern people. All the other nations have kings to pull them together and protect them from their enemies. What we need is one ruler. And so a man by the name of Abimelech will come to the people of Shechem. Shechem at this point was the leading city in Israel. David, you remember, was the one who would conquer the city of the Jebusites that would become Jerusalem. And what Abimelech says to the leaders of Shechem is, tell me, which is better, that you have 70 old men who are not related to you and all belong to one priestly family, the family of Zerubbabel, rule over you, or that one man, one gifted leader who is bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh to represent your cause among the people of Israel? And they say, you're right. And so they anoint him a king. And the first thing that Abimelech does is he hires mercenary hitmen and he brings them into the city of Shechem. And he kills all of the descendants of Zerubbabel to remove his opposition. And the people themselves will revolt against their newly appointed king, and in retaliation he will come. He will destroy their buildings. He will even sow salt into the ground so their crops will not grow. And then in a tragic fulfillment of this prophecy, he takes the thorn bushes and he surrounds the city and the tower of Shechem, which was the equivalent of the Supreme Court of Israel in that day, and he burns it to the ground. Abimelech himself is killed and everybody loses. Why? Because of this irrational, idolatrous obsession that Israel had with having to have someone to rule over them and stand in the gap between themselves and God. Someone to whom they could tangibly give their loyalty and their commitment and even their power. You know, Saul, it's interesting, never really wanted to be king. In fact, you remember that For generations, the people have been clamoring for a king, and finally, God will give in. Have you ever noticed that sometimes it's easier to live with war than it is with peace? Whether it's in your family or in your business, perhaps even in this church, very often it is more difficult to be at peace than it is a time of conflict when there's a common enemy. And without a king, the 12 tribes of Israel would often rally together against a common enemy. But in times of peace, it's very difficult to keep them unified. And the people began to say, "We want a king." And the Lord said, "In my timing, I will give you one." People said, "We don't like your timing. We want one now." And so God finally will come to Samuel, the last of the judges, and he will say, "I want you to anoint Saul as king." And God makes an interesting comment to Samuel in the 8th chapter of the book of 1 Samuel. Beginning in verse 7, "And the Lord God said to Samuel, 'Listen to all that the people have said to you, because they have come and requested a king. And God will say, for they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so now they are doing to you. So listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do.'" So in obedience to God, Samuel goes to find Saul. And Saul himself, you know, it's easy to make Saul into some kind of an evil ogre, but Saul was a good man. He was a courageous man. Unfortunately for him, he was a tall man. And you may remember, he was hiding in the luggage in his closet when Samuel came to anoint him as king. And he said, "I don't want this job." But the people said, "We need a champion. You look like you fit the part. You're elected." And so Samuel will pour the oil over his head and declare that he is king. And as Saul begins to rise to the calling of God on his life, he pays lip service to God. He worships the Lord of hosts. But just like you and me, in the clutch, Saul would trust in his own ability and his own schmaltz rather than in the Word of God. And ultimately, it was his undoing. He was always making these dumb oaths, trying to cut deals with God. In fact, one of the first things that he does, he's called into battle. And he knows that he is outnumbered and that they need to call a fast. And so he makes a sacred vow. He says, "None of my soldiers will eat until the Lord delivers the enemy into our hands." And one day goes by, and two, and finally his son Jonathan, who is famished with hunger, you remember, dips the tip of his staff into a honeycomb and tastes it. And Saul will lead his army into battle, and they will be decimated. He comes back and he says, "Who broke the vow?" Because Saul has pledged that whoever would break this fast would be put to death. And the soldiers say, "Your son." And keep in mind that Jonathan is not only Saul's son, but he is their war hero. And Saul said, "I must keep my vow. He will be put to death." Amazingly, Jonathan says, "As you wish, Father, I'm ready to die." And immediately the army goes, "Wait, Vay, you don't kill Arnold Schwarzenegger. Saul, we need this guy." And Saul says, "Okay, if you don't want me to put him to death, I'll let him live." And you see what he's doing? The same thing that you and I do. Cutting deals with God. How many times do we come and we say, "Oh God, if you will only give me this, then I will do that. God, if you will only do that, I will give up this. I will not eat junk food for 2 weeks. Well, maybe 1 week, Lord, if you just answer this prayer." And God says, "No, that is not the way I work." Second scene. Again, Saul is called into battle, this time against the Philistines. The Philistines, you remember, were a more advanced culture technologically than the Israelites. The Philistines had iron, which gave them a whole new advanced generation of weapons. And they had something that made the Israelites quiver to their boots. It was called chariots. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of standing in an open field and having a horse run at you at a full speed run. Can you imagine seeing that with a 3-ton cart and about 6 spears aimed at your left nostril? Well, the chosen people were getting their chosen tails kicked all over the plains in Palestine. And Saul was going into war against the Philistines, who had an army of 3,000 chariots. What would you do in a situation like that? Saul said, "Let's have a worship service." Not a bad idea. So he calls for a special sacrifice, and they send word to Samuel to come and lead them in the sacrifice to God. But like most preachers, Samuel could never keep an appointment on time. They wait 2 days, they wait 3, they wait 5, 6 days, and he still hasn't shown up. And so on the 7th day, what does Saul do? He steps forward in violation of God's law, and he performs the sacrifice. And just as he is doing it, guess who walks into camp? Samuel. And he says, "Saul, what are you doing?" He says, "I'm performing the sacrifice." He says, "You have defamed the altar of God. And don't you ever lift your hand to perform what God has forbidden." How many times in your life and in mine do we say, "God, I will give you until 12 o'clock to answer this prayer," to which God will always say, "Great, I'll meet you at 3. Because every time we draw a line in the dirt and we say, "God, I will give you so long to prove yourself to me," you know what he says? He says, "Fine, I can wait." And how many times do we try and cut these ridiculous deals with God? But you see, God will not be toyed with in that way. Final scene. One last time in the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel, Saul will be called into battle, this time against the Amalekites. God has already warned him twice that you cannot expect me to honor your efforts to do things your own way, Saul. The issue is, do you trust me? Will you take me at my word? It's not an issue of whether or not you're good or whether or not you're bad. The issue is, am I, as your God, trustworthy? And God has commanded Saul to put the Amalekites and their leader, Agag, who was a renowned villain. He was a brutal terrorist known throughout the Middle East in those days. And God has told Saul to utterly destroy them. He said, "This people's sin has become an abomination unto me. You will put them to death." But Saul, after God gives the battle into his hand, will save the animals and the trophies of war as kind of incentives for his soldiers. And then rather than executing Agag, he puts him in prison as kind of a trophy, a little prize to bring out at dinner parties and entertain his guests. And in verse 17, we read the great lesson of Saul's life. Turn with me, if you will, to page 276, the 15th chapter. And Samuel said to Saul, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? For the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission." And immediately Saul begins to make excuses. He says in verse 20, "But I obeyed the Lord. I went on the mission." Samuel will just look at him as if to say, "Oh, really?" And then he begins to backtrack, and he says in verse 21, "But the soldiers took the sheep and the cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord." And hear this, people. But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and in sacrifices, or in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, of witchcraft, and arrogance is like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you." Again, Saul was not a bad man, humanly speaking. But he is a man who would never go far enough with God. When it came down to it, if he had to trust God's word in faith, or his own ability to take the bull by the horns and get the job done, Saul would trust himself. And in so doing, God said, "You have rejected me as the king of my people. And because you have rejected the Lord, I have rejected you." And beloved, we have to hear this. God comes into our lives and He woos and He invites. And I'm not saying that any of us need to be perfectly obedient or lead a sinless life. We could never do that. But in all of our lives, there are those hidden areas where we say, if we were honest before the Lord, "Lord, I will not walk with you here." Maybe it's in our sexual lives. Maybe it's in our business lives or in our ethics or the way we treat our family. But we need to be warned, people, when we say, "God, this part of my life is off limits," to a point He is patient and He invites and He calls us to repent and to turn to Him. But there comes a point when the God that we serve will remove His hand. Not that He doesn't love us. It's not that He doesn't care. God loves us with a love that we can't even fathom. But friends, the justice and the holiness of God is as much a part of His forgiveness and His love. And He says, if you think that you can take advantage of my grace and my mercy, you have another thing coming. Because if that's the way you choose to live your life and you reject my word, so be it. Then you live with the consequences. You see, God has never treated anyone unfairly. He either gives us what we deserve, or in accordance with His infinite grace, He gives us what only His Son could ever deserve. Jesus, you remember that one time, found a man by the pool who had been lying there for 38 years. It's longer than I've been alive. And He walks up, and you remember His first words to him? "Do you want to be healed?" And we think, what kind of a question is that? He's been lying there for 38 years waiting to be healed. And the guy starts to make excuses, and Jesus cuts him off and says, "Do you want to be healed?" You see, you and I get used to our sin. We adapt to our illness. And we feel very comfortable sometimes in our shortcomings and in our sickness. And Christ simply says, if you want to be healed, then you must turn to me. You must trust my word. And that is the issue. That has always been the issue. Do we trust God? Or like the Israelites of old, do we insist on fashioning some other idol to which we can give our allegiance and our trust? You know, John Calvin once said that the mind of man, by its very nature, is an idol factory. Have you ever stopped to think how true that is? In all of our lives, there's this uncanny obsession with wanting to have someone or something that we can put on a pedestal. Someone who will be kind of a buffer between us and having to step out in faith before God. In every area of life, I mean, think about it, in our business lives, we're always crowning superstars and gurus. Why is it that we need the Donald Trumps and the Lee Iacocca's and the Peter Uberos and the Peter Druckers? Someone to show us that magic formula. Or in our family lives, the Dr. Spocks and the Dr. Roos and the latest pop psychologists to give us the three easy steps to self-fulfillment. Even in our religious lives, we get caught up in this nonsense. Having to have a guru, the latest super apostle, who will promise us instant utopia with just a wave of a scripture and the magic formula of faith, to which God says, there will be many on that day who will cry out, "Lord, Lord, did we not do many miracles and works in your name?" And I will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." You see, God does love us. He loves us infinitely, but He loves us with a holy love. And Saul wanted to tip his hat to God. He trusted God to a point. But you see, Saul wanted it both ways. He wanted to pay lip service to God, but when push came to shove, he wanted to do it his way. Saul, time after time, would pull back and he would not trust God. And finally, Samuel will come, and look what he does in verse 32. Samuel will step out and he says, "Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him confidently, thinking, "Surely the bitterness of death is past. I mean, the king hasn't executed me. And here is this vile, notorious terrorist of the ancient world." And you can just see him in his arrogance coming up saying, "Oh, no problem. I know you Israelites, you serve this God of love. Live and let live. No sweat." And Samuel will simply say in verse 33, "As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women." And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. And then this tragic line, the last verse in the chapter, "And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel." Doesn't say that he changed his mind. Doesn't even say that he was sorry for what he had done, but simply that he was grieved over his choice. Friends, God's word is not to be toyed with. There comes a point where we push him out and we say, "Lord, I'm going to do this my way," and he will put up with it for a point. But there will come a point in your life and mine when God will say, "Enough is enough." And friends, I want to tell you, life is not easy. And we never know the future. And if there's one thing I can guarantee you, it's that God in your life and in mine will do things that we sometimes simply do not understand. You walk with God long enough and there will come a point where God will do something that doesn't make sense to you. But you see, the question is, can you trust Him even in the midst of that? Because He knows the beginning from the end. And I want to tell you, if I've learned one thing in my 35 years, it's that when God closes one door, He always opens another. Sometimes when things seem to be going the worst, that is when God is doing His greatest work. You think of Joseph when he was sold into slavery by his own brothers. Do you think he was rejoicing, going, "Woohoo, ticket out of home"? He was saying, "Kiss my life goodbye." And yet God would use that to raise him up, to be under Pharaoh himself and the provider of his people. Moses, when he was standing before the Red Sea with the Egyptians breathing down on his neck, surrounding with his armaments, do you think that he was ready to witness a miracle? He thought it was the end. But the Red Sea would become the Exodus. Calvary would become Easter. And even Jesus, having to leave his disciples, would become Pentecost, when God's Spirit would finally be poured out on all flesh and the gospel would explode. You see, the issue is not, is God's word trustworthy? The issue is, will we believe it? And I want to tell you, I've seen this in my own life. When our oldest daughter was first born, Beth and I had all the hope of any new parent, and then we began a process that of learning that she was severely mentally impaired. And we had no idea at that point the trials and the struggles and the hospitalizations that we would go through in the next years. Every time we thought we had bottomed out, we would hit a whole new level and the bottom would just drop out. And if you were to ask us at that point, could we handle one more handicapped child, which God would bless us with in 3 more years, we would have told you it would be the last thing that we could live with. And yet God is my witness. He has brought more blessing and taught us more about His faithfulness and the trustworthiness of His word through those 2 precious disabled children of ours than anything
that we have ever experienced or learned in life. Will you trust Him? Or will you create an idol to take His place? It's the question that all of us have to ask. And we're going to be closing this morning by singing a different hymn than is printed in your bulletin. We're going to turn to hymn number 341, but before we do that, this is not the end of the service. I just wanted to announce that hymn change. As I was going through the hymnal this week, and I came across this hymn, it suddenly struck me. You know what the issue in our lives is? It's how we would tell that parable of Jotham. Do we tell it like the Israelites did, who insisted on having not God's choice, but they needed to have His answer now? You see, God had His man picked out from the beginning. They just weren't willing to wait. Or perhaps could we tell it like this? Once the trees went out to find someone to rule over them, so they came to the olive tree and they said, "Come and be our king." But the olive tree said, "No, I will not rule over you. But I will share with you what God has given to me. And I will give you of my oil to light your lamps and to give you light so that you never need fear the darkness again." And still the trees wanted to find a king, and so they asked the fig tree, "Will you reign over us?" But the fig tree said, "No, I will not reign over you. But I will share the food of my branches with you and teach you to cultivate your land that you may provide for your families." And still they wanted a king. And so the trees asked the vine, "Will you reign over us?" But the vine said, "No, I will not reign over you. But I will give you the vine and the fruit of my produce, and I will give you the wine with which you worship God and cheer loved ones and neighbors." And still the trees wanted a king. And in desperation, they came to the thorn bush. The menace that it was that would not only choke out crops, but from time to time actually burst into flame in that hot, arid climate and put not only the cedars of Lebanon, but every farm in mortal danger. And the tree said to the thorn bush, "Please come and reign over us." But the thorn bush said, "No, I will not do it. But what I will do is give myself for you and offer my life to be consumed that you might have warmth and light and never again fear the night." And at that, the thorn bush burst into flame, and suddenly the trees understood. And they lifted their heads that had been bowed in fear, and they intertwined their branches with the trees next to them. And they lifted their eyes up high above the highest olive tree of the heavens. And together with one voice, they lifted their voices in joyful song and sang, "Come and reign over us, Ancient of Days."